Glad to be back with everybody. good trip. You know, nice little getaway there. And but very, very happy to be back. So today we are starting our discussion on Calvinism. Calvinism is is the primary doctrinal viewpoint of most of what calls itself Christianity in this day and age. A lot of the tenets stream over from Augustinianism, which is the foundation of Catholicism. So there's actually a lot of bleed over from one system to another system. And as you know, as you all know, or maybe you know, maybe you don't, we're definitely not Calvinists. We have a very, very different viewpoint on things. And what I thought I would do today, though, so here's how the study's going to go from a flyover view. today and possibly next week, it depends how fast I go through it. But I think I can get it all done today, although time's a little bit short. So we'll see how that goes. I'm going to do an overview of it from a Calvinistic perspective. In other words, if I were a Calvinist, you know, what verses would I use to bring this viewpoint forward? And it's really going to be just a general one, because as you can imagine, you can go into a lot of detail. So I found an article off of a website called reasonabletheology.org, which I find very... I thought was interesting. And it goes through, you know, the five tenets, the tulip. And we will go over it from that perspective today and possibly next week. After that, I have this 50-page document. Because I was actually going to write a whole bunch of stuff. And I thought, you know what? This is perfect. This is written by a guy, and this is going to sound familiar for a lot of you, by a guy named John Piper. A lot of you know who John Piper is. He is one of the foremost Calvinists out there. He's a Baptist fellow. We'll dive into some stuff from John MacArthur as well. We'll dive into some stuff from R.C. Sproul as well. But I thought what I would do, because he actually goes through and does a very, you know, if you ever read any of John Piper's, he goes into a lot of detail on things. And he's, you know, comes across as fairly scholarly. And I thought, wouldn't it be better to actually, instead of doing a refutation of classical Calvinism, taking a look at modern-day Calvinism and more along the lines of what you would see, what you would face, what you would experience in a real-life situation, right? And be able to understand where they're coming from and what concepts drive the theology. Right. They'll use, you know, we'll use the same verses. Obviously, we're using the same Bible. We'll use the same verses. But depending upon the presupposition that you find yourself at and what you're how you're looking at it, you're going to walk away with a vastly different viewpoint of that verse. And so this is, I think, sometimes when the Bible studies can get a little bit challenging, is when you're sitting down with somebody, you're looking at the exact same verse, and they're looking at it from a completely different perspective than what you are. You're reading the same words. You have to kind of be able to understand how they're looking at it. So the thing about John Piper's article that I found, in a positive word, interesting, the other word I would say is maddening, is how somebody who's very intelligent, obviously, can take Calvinism and apply the free will of the individual to it. Absolutely maddening to me. I mean, it was so bad that, you know, Jessica was out yesterday getting some stuff, and she came home, and I just had to unload on her because I was so beyond frustrated because Calvinism and free will do not go together. And to try to make them go together is what the modern day presentation of Calvinism has to do, because classical Calvinism makes God out to be a monster. Okay? So when you can, speaking of God, when he can send somebody to hell for something that they were born into and they have no control over, it makes God, I don't care how you put it, it makes God out to be unjust. Okay? You have no choice. You were born into sin. You are completely and totally depraved. You can't even think a good thought. And if you do, and we'll get into this, if you do think a good thought and you do a good thing, it's still evil if you're not a Christian. And then God has to give you faith. He has to give you repentance. He has to give you everything to become a Christian, because you are so totally depraved, you're absolutely incapable of any of it yourself. And then he doesn't give you that. And yet you still go to hell. John Piper actually has a whole section on that in here, where he tries to justify this as you deserving it. So if God doesn't regenerate you, you deserve to go to hell, even though you have no ability to change your state. That's what made me. And so he tries to go down the road of free will. And a Calvinist cannot effectively present a concept of free will if total depravity is true. And quite honestly, if I were the entire argument of Calvinism stands or falls on total depravity. If the human being outside of Christ is totally depraved, then the rest of Calvinism follows. Right? If you're so totally depraved that you can't think a good thought, you can't actually choose to follow God because you're so wicked or evil, God has to do it himself, doesn't he? But then we should at least be honest. And I've only actually met one person. Actually, I didn't meet her, Jessica met her. We've only met one person that was really absolutely consistent in this regard. Somebody in Florida that Jessica met, where you don't have free will, God's the one that does it. And when confronted with the whole justice of God thing, so if you don't have free will and you're confronted with the justice of God, just said, who can understand the mind of God? That's what you have to come back to that. Right? So I'm going to try, and I don't know how successful I'm going to be. And I'm not going to be able to get through it all today, probably. I'm going to try to present this as a protagonist of Calvinism. Okay? Without making too many comments. I'm not going to say without making any comments, but without making too many comments. But because we're actually going to take the tulip and we're going to expand it and go very in depth with it and answer the scriptures. And again, because if you believe in the concept of total depravity, you will view the scriptures through a certain lens. Okay, it kind of forces you down that road. So we're probably going to spend, when we actually get into this whole concept, we're going to spend more time on the total depravity side. And I think it's good because, again, we're going to deal with very difficult passages of Scripture. And we're going to deal with those scriptures where the people who only look at free will without God's sovereignty, because there are folks that go to the extreme the other way, you know, well, is God sovereign or isn't he? Well, yeah, he is. But the two intertwine, the two mesh. You have the sovereignty of God and the free will of the human being. And those two things, they're not contradictory. Okay, they work well. And so we'll have to dive into those verses that sure seem to talk about the sovereignty of God and his work in the conversion of an individual. Because we recognize, I think, we cannot save ourselves. Right? Salvation is completely and utterly done by God. but it's done for the people who choose him. And that's where the rub is. So from a protagonist perspective, I will put on my metaphorical Calvinist hat, which I think is always, and again, the reason I'm doing it this way, I always think it's really good for you to be able, and for you to be able to look at an argument, for me to be able to look at an argument from the perspective of the person that's making it. That's how you determine whether or not your viewpoints and your beliefs are valid or not, right? And I've always, you know, in logic class, the professor said, best way to handle anything is to be able to win the argument from the opposite perspective. If you can go into a debate and you can actually win the debate from the alternate viewpoint, you're going to be ready to handle any of the things that they bring up to you, because, you know, that way you'll be able to know both sides. You need to know them both very, very well. So from the Calvinist perspective, I think it's really good to understand, without seeing the faults necessarily and just seeing where they're coming from, is a really good exercise. So the underlying message and theme is that the Calvinist doesn't want anything to get in the way of the salvation that God provides. So from their lens, they view God as completely and utterly all-sufficient for every aspect of salvation. Because salvation is by grace. It is a gift, right? When mankind gets involved and mankind's effort gets involved, we see it through the law. Boy, there's just a lot of messes that take place. And so what God decided to do is he decided to take salvation into his own hands, because mankind, left to his own devices, constantly always chooses sin, is in constant rebellion toward God. And so God has to take salvation into his own hands, and anything that man would provide would just mess it up. The sacrifice of Christ, the love of God, is completely and totally all sufficient for the salvation of mankind, so that mankind does not need to be involved. Okay? So anything that man brings to the table is going to mess it up. So God's salvation is by grace, and man provides nothing. If man provides anything, faith, repentance, free will, it's works. It's a works-based salvation. Anything that you do, and this is probably the most helpful thing that I learned reading this. Because when I would talk to people who were faith-only, and they relate baptism as a work, well, what do you talk about? Well, you believe, don't you? You repent, don't you? Well, yeah, absolutely. See, so you can get them to the point where they understand that baptism is not a work. It's actually the least active part of the plan of salvation, because it's something that's done to you. It's not something you actually engage in. But a Calvinist would say, you don't believe, you don't repent. Those are things that God gives you. Okay, so when we get to 2 Corinthians 5:17 and we read, you know, that you are a new creation, we go to John chapter 3 and you are born again. That takes place when God gives you faith. That takes place when God gives you repentance. The evidence that you have been born again and that you are one of the elect is that you have faith. That's the evidence that you're saved. And when Piper gets into the whole concept of, which one is it? Irresistible grace. He actually goes in a different order. He talks about total depravity, then he talks about irresistible grace. He says irresistible grace is essentially an experience that you have. So your salvation in Calvinism, and this kind of harkens back to the beginning days of the Restoration Movement too, and one of the reasons Restoration Movement came out of Calvinism, everybody would have to have a salvation experience. to prove that you were in Christ. And when you and for us, we look at that, we think, wow, that's not the way, you know, this whole thing is based, right? I mean, because imagine having an experience and, you know, that's what you base your salvation on. But for, from their viewpoint, it's absolutely logical. And if you think about it, if this is true, it is logical. Because if you're so totally depraved that you can't think a good thought, do a good thing with the right motive, right? How do you know that you're one of the elect? Well, you have faith. You are able to repent. And therefore, as a result of that, you know that you're elect. So there is actually no objective proof of your salvation. Okay? It's experience-based. As a matter of fact, one of the things Piper says, he goes, the heart leads and then the mind follows. Okay? Heart leads and then the mind follows. Now, from my perspective, that's insanity. There's no security. Sure. Yeah, makes sense. Yeah, it's Disney World salvation. Sure, makes sense. So anything man provides is work-based, so it is completely and solely by God. Your new birth takes place when God regenerates you and makes you able to have free, or makes you able to have faith. And then, so here's where they try to marry free will in, okay? And again, we'll get into this when we get more in depth. What God does, your heart is so hard that you can't will to serve God. What God does is he changes your will to be able to accept. And that's where the irresistible grace comes in. You can't resist the changing of his will. I always used to kind of think that, you know, there are people who God takes kicking and screaming to heaven because they're the elect. That's actually not accurate. Because according to Calvinism, there are no people kicking or screaming going to heaven. God actually changes your will, softens your heart, and you are compliant. So this automatically brings up the point of coercion, right? Can it be free will if your will is changed? To me, that's the very definition of manipulation or coercion. And so when we get into it, we'll get into the whole concept of how Piper makes the point that this is not coercion. Okay. Again, I don't think it's done well, but they have to deal with it. And so he does. Okay. Total depravity. Let's go to Romans chapter 14. This is one of the verses, quite honestly, that we love. But we use it very differently. Let's see. Romans 14. And let's start in verse 22. He says, the faith which you have, have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself on what he approves. Now, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And here is the universal maxim. And whatever is not of faith is sin. From a Calvinist perspective, when do you get faith? When God gives it to you after he regenerates you. After you're born again. After you become a Christian. That's when you have faith. So is it possible to have any faith before he regenerates you? No. Therefore, everything that you do before you're regenerated is sin. Because if it's not from faith, it's sin. So the point that he makes here is that your depravity is total, complete. From that viewpoint, that makes sense, doesn't it? You have to follow that line. if you can't have faith until after you're redeemed, until after God regenerates you, then everything that you do before that is not of faith, and therefore it's sin. You are totally depraved. So, let me read this here.
Do you know how to define that faith? Because, I mean, just right off the bat, you know, when I was in the steeped in sin in the world, I completely had faith in God. Mm-hmm. I would argue my points for God.
Yeah.
In an altered state.
Yes.
So I had faith.
Yes.
But I didn't have it. How about I wasn't?
We're going to get into that. Because that, to me, that's the rub.
Yeah.
That's the rub. And we're going to get into this concept because I tell you what, this is where you have to supply the motive for the individual. So we're going to talk what he would say. Your motive was evil. Your motive was not to glorify God. Your motive was to justify yourself, to earn your salvation by defending God, to make yourself feel better. Your motivation was never pure. They do. They absolutely do. And Piper goes into that in a lot of detail, and which we will too. Because I think this is the rub for that's why I say total depravity is the issue. It's kind of like when we're talking about premillennialism. It's like, I'm not going to go to Revelation to have a conversation with a premillennial. I'm not going to go to Matthew 24 I will go to Daniel. What I'm going to do is I'm going to establish two key points, because it's on these two key points that premillennialism stands or falls. Okay? Who are the chosen people of God, and who is the true Israel of God? Okay? If you can establish those two points, and in there is who are the children of Abraham? I mean, Jesus pretty much flat out destroyed the whole physical lineage concept when he said, God's able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. I mean, so, you know, but when you get into the detail of the scripture about this, those two things, if you are able to prove those from scripture, handles everything, right? So total depravity is going to do the same thing. But yeah, Brian, I'm glad you brought that up because, yeah, you had faith. You were making God's arguments. You were defending what faith you knew. But the Calvinists would say that's not real faith saving, or that's not God-generated faith. Okay? That's your justification. That's your trying to earn your salvation. Your motives were evil. Okay? So notice, we have to become a judge of people, right, in this regard. And we have to judge their motives. Because that's actually, when Piper goes through this, that's it. He had his whole thing. He's judging motives. So, again, we'll definitely get into that. Anything not done in faith, or anything done without faith, is sin. So I kind of put this into a syllogism that shows the circular reasoning. Okay, because that's kind of what this does. And I know I'm trying to give it to you straight here without comments. That's why I said I'll try. But I think this kind of begs the question. So anything done without faith is sin. God gives you faith since your depravity is total. Your depravity is total because you don't have faith. Okay, so I'm going to read that again. So any act done without faith is sin, right? God has to give you faith because your depravity is total. You can't even think a good thought. You can't have anything good in you. And your depravity is total because you don't have faith. So you see the circle that goes along there. Okay, God has to give, you know, anything done without faith is sin. God has to give you faith because you're totally depraved, right? And then your depravity is total, though, because you don't have faith. So you're stuck.
So is their starting
Yes.
They start on the part where you're totally depraved.
Totally depraved. You want to know what's really interesting, though. You read classical Calvinism, and you don't have any problem finding out the source of your total depravity. That's what we talked about earlier in Malachi. Original sin, right? You inherit Adam's sin. In Piper's section on total depravity, he never tells you where you get it. But he says you're responsible for it. You know what that is? That is a repackaging of classical Calvinism to avoid the argument that God is unjust. Because that's one of the key arguments, isn't it? It's one of the key arguments. I mean, think about it this way. I like to use this analogy. Let's say I'm a first responder. I'm a firefighter. And I am outside of a burning building. And there are people in the windows screaming for help. And I have a ladder on my fire truck that can get every single one of them, if I so choose. But I only pick 25%. To those 25%, how are they going to view me? I'm a hero. The 75% that I don't get, how are they going to view me? If I have the ability to get them and I just sit back and say, I'm not going to do it, people down on the street level are going to, why aren't you doing this? I have my reasons.
This actually happened on the Titanic.
That's true.
The boat went down and they had the lifeboats and they didn't fill them.
They didn't fill them.
Because they weren't the right kind of people.
Yeah. Yeah.
You do not believe me.
So yeah, I'd have my reasons. You wouldn't understand. You wouldn't understand. I have my reasons. I'm going to let those people burn. It's their own. They have no choice in the matter. I have the ability to save them, and I'm not going to do it. How would the media treat me?
Depends on what race you were.
I'm a white Christian male.
Oh, no. You're condemned no matter what.
I'm going to be condemned. I'm going to be condemned. So, rightfully so, though, too, right? I don't care, you know, who you are. Right, if you have the ability to save somebody and you don't, you're going to be labeled a coward. You're going to be labeled cruel. You're going to be labeled arbitrary. All kinds of things, and all legitimate, except when we try to apply this to God. Wow, that's not accurate, right? That's not accurate. So there's kind of the issue there with that whole aspect of it. Let me see. So kind of going back to what Brian was talking about, even things that appeared good, and we'll dive into more detail too, even the things that appeared good are not, because your motives are wrong. They just are. Okay. Let's go back to Romans chapter 3.
So our total depravity actually is so total that God can't even get rid of it. He actually has to turn a blind eye to it, according to Calvinism, right?
What do you mean, turn a blind eye to it?
Because we can't repent. There's sin that we can't get rid of, that haunts us, that we can't overcome.
Mm-hmm. Oh, for the regenerate folks.
Yeah.
Yes, and that's another really good point. And that's something else. There's so many implications to this stuff, right? So the other aspect is that God's irresistible grace has to always be present covering you. Because if he allows you to exert your free will, if he removes that, you are so totally depraved, you go right back to it. And because once he regenerates you, you're always saved, he never does that. He is always, computer code, he is always overriding your code on a consistent basis. Because if your code ever came back to the surface, it would automatically go back to the way that it was and the system would crash. So God is always overriding your code. He knows that, so that's why he gives you that irresistible grace to always cover you. Which begs the question, is there sin in heaven? Right? Wouldn't that beg the question? If you ask certain evangelists that like to debate other evangelists and their evangelists that serve under them, they would say, yes. God always has, if he ever removes that, there would be sin in heaven and you would have to be thrown into hell.
So basically what that would mean is Jesus' crucifixion and everything that happened after he resurrected meant nothing.
No, it does. It provides the atonement for the elect, which is the limited atonement. Right. The limited atonement, and I'm not going to go too far down that. The limited atonement is not that Jesus' atonement is limited in power, quote unquote. And you'll have to understand what I mean when I say this. It's limited in the scope of who it applies to. It only applies to the elect. So in one sense, Jesus died, and this is the fine line. Jesus died for the whole world. So in one sense, he died for everybody. He is the Savior of all men, especially the elect. Does that make sense? So these are some of the verses we're going to be going into.
So it's saying to get one to Calvinism is as crazy to me as getting one to Catholicism.
Or
all of it's insane.
Or Mormonism.
But yet they're winning people in droves.
No, the Calvinism movements are shriveling up.
I mean, like the most...
They are. Yes. So where they've gone, and you'll notice this too. The ones that are really growing are the megachurch ones that have really embraced the experience aspect. And if you would ask most people that go to a megachurch, are they going to be able to explain the finer points of Calvinism to you and what they actually believe? Not really. Most people can't. They don't. And in our society, the way it's kind of presented, doesn't this actually resonate? You're not responsible. You're not responsible. I don't have to do anything. And actually, isn't this viewpoint, isn't it fatalistic? It's deterministic. What? I don't have to do anything. I have no choice. I'm either the elect or I'm not. There's not a thing I can do about it. Why try? I'm just going to live my life. And if God sees fit, he's going to regenerate me. He's going to change my heart. He's going to change my will. But then the other thing that they do is they say, the reason we preach the gospel is because that's the mechanism by which God regenerates people. So I preach the gospel. Go back to Acts 10:48, and this is how New American Standard reads it, and we've talked about this verse. It is a complete and utter mistranslation. It's actually a middle voice verb, which means as many as appointed themselves to salvation. So it actually disproves their points. But it says, as many as appointed themselves to salvation, or to salvation believed. Okay, so the gospel gets preached. God regenerates through the preaching of the gospel, which creates the faith, and therefore you're saved. So that's why the preaching of the gospel is necessary. All right, let me get back to, I at least want to finish total depravity. See what I mean? We're not going through the...
You mentioned that, you know, there are some verses that say, especially the elect, but not
Right.
Could you cover that?
We are going to.
Okay.
Yes, sir. Because that's a compelling concept, isn't it? What does he actually mean by that? Right? And from just an overview, from my perspective, the way I look at that, and it comes from an overarching view of the scripture. He is the savior of all people. Everybody has the ability to accept the gift or reject the gift. But isn't there something deeper when you actually accept the gift? There's a whole deeper meaning. Yes, he is the savior of all people. All people have the ability, especially the elect, especially the chosen, because when you actually choose, you are participating in that salvation, and there is so much more that you get to have being one of the saved. But we're going to look at it from that other perspective too. All right, so Romans 3, and we talked about this passage. And again, we'll dive into this deeper. What then, verse 9, what then, are we better than they? Not at all. We have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. Totally depraved you are. Totally. Not even. So if I'm a Calvinist, I'm really relying on Romans chapter 3. In every conversation I've ever had, Romans 3 is the foundation of the entirety of the beliefs. Okay. And again, we will dissect that again as we did, Romans 3, what was that, 6 months ago? Okay. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Okay. I'm just going to read here a little bit. Due to sin, all of mankind is completely sinful or depraved. Every part of fallen man is corrupted by sin. He is a creature that is incapable of obeying the law of God. Let's go to Romans 8. But look at it from their perspective. If this is correct, it absolutely makes sense. Nope. I am going to verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh, aka unregenerate, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now pay attention here. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God, it does not subject itself to the law of God. For it is not even able to do so. So this lets you know, from the perspective of total depravity, you're not even able to do so. Now we look at that and we see the mindset in the flesh, the mindset in the spirit is a choice. And when you have the mindset on the flesh, you are unable to please God. You're not able to do it if your mind is set on the flesh. But that's not how they view it. The unregenerate man is mindset on the flesh, and he is unable to please God. Therefore, God has to regenerate him. He doesn't have the ability to save himself. Okay? So much for the common belief that mankind is basically good. Understanding that we are completely sinful or totally depraved is an essential part of fully appreciating God's grace and rescuing sinners from the punishment that we deserve. Notice that we deserve. There's an underlying push to remove the burden from God for responsibility of sin to mankind. All right. This depravity affects every part of the human experience, and spiritually we are dead in trespasses and sins. Let's go to Ephesians 2. Quickly, we'll go to Ephesians 2. And let's go to verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Okay. So, let's read verse 3 too. Among them, we too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. By nature, children of wrath. That's who you are. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Okay? So it says, this doctrine does not teach that each man is as wicked. Brian, you'll like this part. This doctrine does not teach that each man is as wicked as he could be, going back to your comment about what you did before Christ. The fact that everyone isn't an anarchist or a psychopath doesn't negate this doctrine. Instead, what is being taught is that our depravity is total in reference to our complete rebellion against God and our inability to do good, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, of course. So it doesn't mean people think totally evil. That means everybody's like a murderer or, you know, a psychopath or whatever he would use there. It just means that your depravity, that your rebellion against God is total. And again, going back to the Romans 14:23 passage, whatever's not of faith is sin. Since you can't have sin before you're regenerated, then everything you've done is sinful. Okay? Now again, I don't believe that. But we're approaching Calvinism from the perspective of a Calvinist and how they would present it. All right, so I am out of time. We got through one section, and we will, Lord willing, get through some of the other stuff next Lord's Day. Let's go ahead and close out in prayer.